Good morning once again.
Good morning.
As believers in Christ, we have access to God wherever we are, anytime, and yet the Lord has designed for us as a people to meet Him in a special way when we are gathered together around His Word, the table. So it's a special time for us to experience His presence as a family. And I'm very grateful for the privilege of gathering as God's people on this day. We're going to be looking at Jonah again and another passage that closely tracks with what God is teaching through Jonah. So I'd like to begin by praying that God would exert the power of His truth in our lives as we look at His Word together. So join with me. Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the special way that You meet with us as we are gathered together in Christ's name as Your people. This morning, we need Your grace and Your truth. We ask that Your Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear how good and glorious You are. Amen. Well, our vision at Cornerstone is to join God in His work of creating a new community of lives that are transformed by the gospel. And what you might have noticed is that the book of Jonah tracks very well with this vision. It helps us in pursuing it and relates to it in all sorts of ways. We learn a little bit from Jonah's example, positively, and a lot negatively from how Jonah responds to God's call. But what we've done over a couple months is go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter in the book of Jonah. But then last week, this week, and one more time next week, we're zooming out, looking at the bigger picture of some of the summarizing lessons from the whole book. So rather than just looking at a couple verses in Jonah or a whole chapter, it is stepping out and seeing some of what a big theme in the whole book is. So today, that theme is our relationship as God's people with the world. Our relationship with the world. So right off the bat, we're going to notice the fact that there are two different ways God's people can go wrong in this area. Two treacherous ditches that believers can fall into when it comes to our relationship with the world. Jonah, the prophet, illustrates this tension that God's people have always struggled with. We see it throughout the Old Testament, over and over, and then in the time of Jesus and the Gospels, you see the same thing going on. But it's believers' relationship with a world that is alienated from God. So they're going to be different. And like I said, there are two ditches that believers can fall into, two different types of dangers that exist on either side. And the first is expressed in New Testament passages like 1 John 2:15 that warns, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Or James, the brother of Jesus, writes when he puts it bluntly, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It's James 4:4. So here John and James are speaking of the danger of assimilation with the world, or conformity, being so swept into the world's ways and values that there's not a significant difference anymore between God's people and the world. And that's actually what the term worldliness refers to. It's what happens when the values and morals of a culture that is not worshiping Christ overly influence God's people living in that culture so that they are no longer distinct. And that's why Romans 12:2 exhorts the church, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And God uses His Word to do that. So that's one danger, assimilation or conformity to the world. So there's not any distinguishable difference. But, on the other hand, the Apostle John himself also wrote, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that God loved the world. So as nearly always the case with Scripture, there's going to be nuance to this area of relationship with the world. There's a fuller picture than one isolated passage can give. And John writes in John 3:17 that God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. It's John 3:17. Well, that sounds an awful lot like loving the world. So, while the first danger for God's people is assimilation with the world, the second danger is that of exclusion and condemnation of the world. Jesus, on the other hand, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught that His followers were to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And being the salt of the earth implies profound engagement and visibility. Salt and light. Salt's interspersed with all the food. Light is visible. So that implies engagement and visibility in society as opposed to distance and exclusion. Okay, so on the one hand, if we fall in love with the world, we're not faithful witnesses of Christ because we're not accurately reflecting His grace and truth. But if we're disengaged and disinclined from our unsaved neighbors, we are also unfaithful witnesses of Christ because we're failing to reflect His grace and truth in that way. From the outset of the book of Jonah, Jonah embodies the second ditch. He's very clear on having a different identity and looking at those who are not God's children as distinct. But he provides a contrast in the whole book of Jonah with the heart that God Himself reveals. And God reveals His heart through both His instruction to Jonah and then His interaction with him, we saw throughout the book. God, remember, He told Jonah to go warn people who were in danger. And then when Jonah eventually throws a pouting pity party at the end, God is gently rebuking him, asking, "Do you do well to be angry? Should I not pity these people?" Jonah had the law of Moses, and God had commanded in the law, the summary of the law, to love Him with all our being, love Him supremely, and to love neighbor as oneself is a summary of the whole law. So these should not have been foreign concepts to Jonah. But if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see throughout their history, again and again, pattern of falling into the ditch of idolatry, so worshiping the gods of the cultures instead of the one true God, putting other things in His place. But also, these two commands, love God supremely and love neighbor itself, are intertwined. And so that in Jonah, we see from the beginning that he struggled with neighbor love. So there's the two ditches, but let's look more closely at how Jonah clearly struggled with loving his neighbor. We've seen, when we looked at the whole book, that Jonah was called by God to go warn the Ninevites. And what did he do? "Yes, Lord, those poor people need help." No, he fled. He fled the opposite direction. And then, of course, while he was at sea in the ship, he's separated from the sailors. He's sound asleep. And it's almost a symbolic expression of his attitude that they are at their wit's end trying to stay alive, and he is totally oblivious. Eventually he gets woken up. The captain's like, what's going on, you sleeper? And then Jonah shines at his brightest moment, where eventually he takes responsibility for his sin and tells them, "Throw me on in." That's good. Of course, after the second time God calls him, and he obeys and goes and preaches to the Ninevites, they respond well. And we notice that there's an incredible reformation in Nineveh, and yet Jonah has reverted to his old ways because his response to their reform was one of not relief and celebration, but anger, misery, outrage. And what is going on? Well, at the least we can say, clearly, that's not the response of love that God has called his people to. You may remember that we noticed how Jonah's priority on his national identity and the imminent welfare of his nation made it impossible to feel mercy toward people who were his natural enemies. And it made him blind to what he should have seen, which is that the kind of mercy he had received from God was no different from what he was called to extend to them. So God wanted Jonah to be extending the same mercy he'd received to others who also didn't deserve it. In fact, though, this is the pattern that God calls all of his people to do. And Jesus made it even more clear, both through his life and his teaching. So we've learned as we're going through the book of Jonah how naturally, easily, Jonah could regard the Assyrians as his enemies because that was a powerful nation, a serious, genuine threat to Israel. And yet God wanted Jonah to extend neighborly love to them, which means caring for them the way that he would wish to be cared for. So when Jesus clarified the meaning of God's love to our neighbor, he did it dramatically in one of his most famous parables. And because of how closely that tracks with how Jonah failed to love his neighbor, I want us to take a focused look at the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. So the background there is that a student of the law of Moses, called lawyers back then — these days lawyers don't tend to study God's word the way that that was the job of the lawyers in that time — but he tried to test Jesus. So he's an expert in the law. He's part of the gang of those who are envious and opposed to Jesus. And so he wants to trip up this teacher. And he asks him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Now, if you're trying to do something as your means of eternal life, the performance-based route, then the answer is simply perfect love. But that's not humanly feasible, and the lawyer sensed that that was beyond him. So he, in his response to Jesus, aimed to make it more attainable. And we're going to pick it up there, because after Jesus answers his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." There you go. Well, again, performing to that level is beyond what any human has done. And thankfully, performance-based route is not how we experience eternal life. But this is Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, and we're picking up in verse 28. Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, the lawyer had the right answer at the end. It was the one who showed him mercy. What's extremely significant about this parable that Jesus used to express what real neighbor love looks like is that he made the Samaritan the hero of the story. Because in that time and place, Samaritans were the despised group to the Jews, because they thought of them as justifiably looked down upon. They were off in their theology and their practice. They were the others, the outsiders, contrasted with the true and pure Jewish believers. And yet Jesus decided to make one of these group the one who embodies genuine love. Jesus made it impossible to deny that he was the one who proved to be a true neighbor. What the lawyer, speaking to Jesus, was grappling with then and there, it relates to Jonah's same struggle. How does someone overcome the power of prejudice or fear to actually extend such love? Jews experienced that toward the Samaritans. Jonah experienced that prejudice or fear toward the Ninevites. And of course, throughout history, one group so frequently feels that way toward another. It threatens them. They look down on. Well, the summarizing answer is that salvation belongs to the Lord. The foundational truth, even from this parable about neighbor love, it relates to our spiritual identity and our biography. Your spiritual biography. In other words, until we understand that we were the ones who were helpless and dying on the side of the road, and that Jesus was the real life Good Samaritan on our behalf, then we're not going to be poised to share that same kind of love toward others. And of course, we were even worse than physically beat up, half dead. We were spiritually dead, bankrupt, alienated from God. That is how all of us start out in life. And yet the cost that Jesus made for our restoration was much higher than even the Samaritan in the parable, because he gave not only his resources, but his very life. And he made that sacrifice while we were still his enemies to reconcile us. Only when we see how much we've freely received will we be able to freely give toward others. And that's the foundational truth, even in that parable about neighbor love, to see what the ultimate Good Samaritan has done for you. From that starting place, though, there is a lot that we can learn from the Good Samaritan paradigm. This love, it doesn't mean compromise or embracing the world's gods and values, but it's not either the self-righteous and judgmental standoffishness of the lawyer. Notice it's neither this ditch or that ditch. It's not compromise with the world or the self-righteousness that we see in Jonah the prophet. Instead, it's sharing the kindness that we have received from God with whoever he puts on our path. No one is excluded, not even natural enemies. For that Samaritan in the parable, the Jewish man would have been a natural enemy. But notice, even the man's own people ignored him. The Pharisee, the Levite, too much inconvenience for me. Ooh, that looks gross. Ah, they might attack me when I'm trying to help him. That might be the whole purpose. And yet the Samaritan was willing to take the risk for someone who would have regarded him as an enemy. The ability to do that stems from how you see others and how you see yourself. How you see others, it's seeing every single person and as an image bearer of God, which means they're worthy of respect. By virtue of existing as a human being, they are worthy of respect because they bear the image of the only true God. That's every single human being, whether they respect themselves or not even. And secondly, if this is a person who's not redeemed already, then a lost sinner in need of mercy. The same heart that God expresses to Jonah for the Ninevites. Pity over lost sinners who need mercy. That's how we see everyone else, worthy of respect, in need of mercy. But that requires the same self-perception that we've seen was missing in Jonah. See, when the sailors, remember when they asked him about his identity, "Who are you, man?" Well, he led off with his nationality, implying that it was most fundamental. So that brings us again to the focus on who you are, because it's essential to how we see others and how we treat others. In summary, you're only free to treat others with respect and compassion when you are embracing your identity in Christ as primary. In the letter of Galatians, Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3, 27 and 28. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that when you are joined to Christ, that union with Him is more fundamental to your identity than anything else. So I may indeed be a Midwestern, middle-aged, middle-class, mildly pigmented man, but in Christ, my identity of oneness with Him supersedes every one of those things. And therefore, none of those other things can be a basis of superiority toward others or division with others, because they're not fundamental. And yet, every time that prejudice comes in, it reveals a failure to embrace core identity from God. It's a symptom of not paying attention, absorbing that identity that's fundamental. And that's true of every child of God, in every place and at every time. Who God has made us in Christ, who He says we are, is our fundamental identity. And it's multifaceted. We are sons and servants, worshipers and witnesses, but it's all in union with Christ and more foundational than any of our earthly identity markers. So Paul's not erasing those distinctions in Galatians there. He's not saying we're all androgynous now, but he's talking about the core, the foundation. And when you embrace this, when you functionally allow it to define you, in other words, when you receive it in practice and not just theory, that is when it changes you. It's when it changes how we look at ourselves and then how we view others. That's when we're freed and empowered to love all kinds of neighbors, both natural friends and natural foes. So, this is the position that gives us confidence to love outsiders without caving to the pressure of adopting their views and values. So often it's one ditch or the other, either exclusion, judgment, or, again, oh yeah, we love them so much that we embrace all their values. Or we cave because they might not like us if we don't agree with them. And we see this play out over and over again in culture today and throughout Scripture. But that brings us to a final focus this morning, which is the fact that we can expect to be both admired and hated if we're faithful to Christ. Being faithful to our core identity means that we'll not fit into the world's natural dividing lines. Because while various groups in every society will endlessly attack each other, tear each other down, faithful Christians will never fully fit into the natural dividing lines of the world. When we're faithfully following the teachings of Jesus, we'll be distinct from the warring factions of the world. And that means two things. First of all, in any culture, in any worldly culture that we're engaging with, there will always be some of Christ's teaching that's attractive and other teaching that's repelling. And secondly, it means that as we submit to Christ's teaching, we also will be both appreciated and resented. So examples. The Lord Jesus teaches us as his followers to look out for the poor and disadvantaged. And in our culture today, that kind of behavior is typically appreciated and applauded. But then Jesus also taught that sex was reserved for marriage between one man and one woman. And for embracing that teaching will often be resented and hated. Jesus teaches us to forgive and love our enemies. And a lot of people admire that ethic. That seems really admirable. Of course, Jesus also taught that he is the only way to the Father. And many people will resent us for that claim. The Lord teaches us to love our neighbor, love the stranger, to be hospitable as a way of life. You know, actually, last night we hosted an ice cream social at the end of our block, and a lot of our neighbors came. Nobody complained that we were hosting an ice cream social. Nobody expressed resentment or offense over our Christian practices of serving ice cream and showing hospitality. However, if someone starts paying close attention to what Jesus said, then they'll learn that we are not our own, that our bodies and our resources belong ultimately to him. And that teaching flies in the face of our cultural god of self-autonomy. I don't like that. It's offensive. So there are many other examples. And to be clear, what's loved and what's hated, it varies from culture to culture. Even in our own city, depending what subculture you're hanging out with, it can vary. But the point is that if we are following Jesus faithfully, letting our identity in him define us, then we will never be fully at home in the world's factions. And we're always going to have a mixed response to our message and ethics. So that means we need to be wary, alert, because if either everyone loves you or everyone hates you, there's very likely a problem with you. Now, there can be some unique temporary seasons. People are still getting to know you or whatever. Don't want to oversimplify it. But if most people either love everything about us or hate everything about us, then we're likely failing to follow and submit to the teaching of Jesus as he gave it to us. Some people will only be offended by our message. We can still be friendly and friends, and other people might just hate it, be offended so much that they resent us. But there will always be a mixture of approval and disapproval until another person themselves submits to the truth and the will of the Lord himself. There will be approval, When our neighbor love is attractive and thought-provoking, wow, they're actually serving people different from them. They're showing hospitality. They're doing good. But there will be resentment when our message clashes with the values and priorities of the world, of our culture. And the reason for that is because our identity in Christ makes us exiles in this world. That means resident aliens. We're citizens in our place of residence, but our prime citizenship, our prime loyalty is to our better country, our eternal one. That's our heavenly country that someday will be brought to earth when the Lord brings it to pass. So, where does that leave us? Let's wrap up thinking of some of the practical implications of these truths. Again, what was Jonah's problem? Why wasn't he poised to love well, even though he was a prophet of God? Well, it certainly seems that his secondary identity markers were functioning as primary for him. So his earthly citizenship was obscuring his eternal one. And yet, there but for grace go we. So let's close with these takeaways. First of all is to be rooted in your eternal citizenship. And we do that by regularly recalling the great salvation by which we were transformed from an enemy into a friend of God, from a citizen of earth to a citizen of heaven. You do it by remembering the miracle by which you were adopted into the everlasting family. If you're in Christ, then you have experienced a miracle more incredible than physical resurrection. You've experienced the awakening of a heart that was dead to the beauty of the Lord, to love toward Him. That spiritual resurrection is the greatest miracle. So you refresh your wonder in your rescue by Christ so that He defines you before and above everything else. Then it means faithful neighbor love. And so we've seen, yes, it's the absence of exclusion or self-righteousness, like in Jonah or the lawyer asking Jesus the question, but so much more than the absence of those wrong attitudes. It's the presence of sacrificial love, normal life with gospel intentionality. So remember, and look at the parable of Jesus, the Good Samaritan. He shows that neighbor love means doing good and seeking the common good, not only on a spiritual level, but a physical and a practical one. The Samaritan was taking care of this man when he wasn't even conscious, taking care of his physical needs before there was even a possibility of attending to his spiritual needs. But that pattern is illustrated by the life of Jesus himself on earth. And for that matter, it's illustrated by God's dealing with us in our lives. Every day, He takes care of our physical needs, material needs, other needs, and not merely, oh, I'll look out for your eternal spiritual need, but the rest, you got to figure out on your own. No, He uses other human beings. He uses us to express that kind of love. So, neighbor love involves caring about the physical, temporal needs as well. Also, we see that Jesus' teaching means we do good not only to those who are open or respond well, but whoever God puts around us, irrespective of their response. And we know that again because in his parable, the man the Samaritan was dealing with didn't respond well because he was unconscious. And that was irrelevant because the call was to love. And the fact that Jesus made it a man who couldn't even show whether he was open or not demonstrates that call is consistent. And then it's not merely as an afterthought but as an intentional way of life. In fact, Micah 6:8 summarizes the Old Testament moral teaching as well when it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So if we're embracing our core identity, then we will be eager to help, eager to do good, and willing to sacrifice. At the same time, we know that the greatest gift we can offer is eternal life, a restored relationship with the living God, an invitation to join Christ's own kingdom and family. So what that means for us is that we accept these dual truths with all that we are told about love in Christ's teaching. The truth that good works are not the gospel, but they are essential to the witness of the gospel. Doing good won't save anyone's soul, but it may be the means of gaining a hearing for the message that will. But whether it does or not, it's how the Lord has treated us. So our calling is to love, come what may, in word and in deed. Jonah was initially crippled in his ability to love his neighbor because he excluded the Ninevites from his calling to love. He resented God's mercy toward them. And that's what happens in our hearts when we lose sight of the kind of mercy that God has demonstrated toward us, or when we lose hold of our true identity in Christ. But when we see it truly, we can't avoid both dangers: the danger of compromise and conformity, and the danger of avoidance and judgmentalism. We can be both compassionate and do it without compromise. Next week, our final message in the series, will look more closely at what the book of Jonah teaches about God's grace. But we can know today that we have the power to love like Jesus calls, because it's how the ultimate Good Samaritan has loved us. He was sinless. He was blameless. And yet he was called the friend of sinners. The great paradox is that the man from heaven is the one who was the ultimate good neighbor to us. And that is our salvation. So as Jesus said, may we go and do likewise. Amen. Yes, Lord, your will is good. Your truth sets us free. We do want to avoid loving the world the way our flesh pulls us to, while loving the world the way you call us to, and the way you have loved each of us. So lead us by your Spirit in understanding your truth, Lord, and being the neighbors, the salt, the light you've called us to in every one of our spheres. Through Christ. Amen.